Well, good morning. It is good to be here today. 36 years ago, my wife and I, she wasn't my wife at the time, were travelling down to see her parents in Wiltshire. We were moving down from Birmingham. We got to Cheltenham. We stopped here halfway and went into a jewellery shop and I bought her engagement ring. It's about a 5 minutes walk round the corner. I'm not sure whether the shop is still open. So we have very fond memories of Cheltenham. It's good to be here today. And this morning and this evening I want to take you to two psalms which focus on the character and the nature of God. My purpose this morning and again this evening is to glorify God, to bring our hearts and our minds and our thoughts into line with something of the majesty and the glory of God. If you want to prepare for this evening, we'll be looking at Psalm 103, which speaks of the God who loves his people forever. It's a great meditation on the love of God, and that's where we'll be this evening. But this morning I want you to turn just for a moment to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is a great psalm about the God who speaks, the God who is intimate with his people, the God who speaks both through creation but principally in his word and through his son. If you glance through the psalm for a moment, I want to suggest that it falls into three parts. In this psalm we hear three voices. First of all, we hear the voice of the skies. That's in verses 1 to 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, the voice of the skies. And then from verse 7 to 9, the voice of the scriptures, the voice of the word of God itself. And then in verses 10 to 14, the voice of the servant. This is the response of David when he thinks about God's revelation. The voice of the skies, the voice of the scriptures, the voice of the servant. I mentioned a moment ago when I was interviewed that my wife and I have now three and on the way four granddaughters. A few years ago when my oldest granddaughter Esme was quite small, she used to be in her bedroom and her parents would say to her, now in the morning you're not allowed to come out until we tell you. You know, it's like with small kids, stay in the bedroom until mummy and daddy say it's okay. In the middle of the summer, the sun comes up about 4:30, 5 o'clock. It's very difficult to explain to a child at 5 o'clock in the morning that it's not time to come out and play. So this little plaintive voice would come from the bedroom, "Mummy, Daddy, please let me out. I want to play." "Go back to sleep, Esme." "Mummy and Daddy, please let me out. I need the bathroom." "No, you don't. Go back to sleep." "Please let me out. I'm frightened." "No, you're not. And if you are, pray and go back to sleep." And there was silence for a moment. And then this voice came again. "Mummy, Daddy, please let me out. I've got to read the Bible. It's really important. It's the Word of God." It's quite difficult to explain that or to argue with a three-year-old when she's saying things like that. Well, actually, it is a mark of spirituality. It's a mark of Christian growth that we want to read God's Word. We love God's Word because we're Christian people. And we don't worship a book. Sometimes we're accused of that. People say, "Well, you Christians, you worship a book." No, we don't. We worship one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we love this book because when we read this book, we hear the voice of our beloved one. We hear the voice of Christ speaking to our hearts. We see his face. One of the things that we try to teach our students on MNTC is that when you open the Bible, what you look for always is the face of Jesus. He is there from beginning to end. From the first pages of Scripture to the very end, it's all about one person. It's about Jesus. And if we love Christ, we love to hear his word. We don't worship a book, but we love the book because we love the God of the book. And so I want to speak about God's revelation to us this morning. How does God speak? This great and glorious God, who is infinite in power, is also intensely and immensely personal. If you're a Christian this morning, you already know that. You know, the most wonderful thing in the world, the most precious relationship in the world, is the relationship you have with God. It's nothing more precious to you than that. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you're visiting this church and being a visiting preacher, it's fantastic because I don't know who's who and what's what, and I recognise one or two faces, but that's about it. I don't know whether you've come here for the very first time today. and you don't know God, and you're kind of puzzling about it. Now, you have all sorts of ideas. Who is this God? This is a God who speaks and who wants a personal relationship with you today. And it may well be that here in this place this morning, you can come into that personal relationship with God. Well, let's look at the psalm together. We hear three voices. The first voice is in verses 1 to 6, and it's the voice of the skies. The voice of the skies. I don't want to dwell too long on this, but just to pick up the context here. In verses 1 to 6, David speaks of God's voice in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. We don't know when David wrote this psalm. Maybe it was when he was a little shepherd boy on the hillside, looking after his sheep, and maybe gazing up at the skies one day. He sees the heavens full of stars, and he's amazed at the glory of God. Or perhaps it was when he was a soldier. You remember many times he was running away from Saul. Perhaps in the darkness he can see the shadows moving, and he wonders if it's somebody coming to kill him. And then he looks at the skies, and as he sees the skies spread above with all these myriad of stars, he thinks, well, if God can create the stars, then God can care for me. We don't know when he wrote the psalm, but at some point in his life, he was overwhelmed with this vision of the majesty of creation. If you look at verses 1 down to verse 4, I want to suggest that he tells us there that God speaks in the skies, or speaks in the stars, three ways. He speaks clearly, he speaks constantly, he speaks universally. First of all, he speaks clearly. Look at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, verse 2, they pour forth speech. It's not a quiet voice, says David. It's not as if God is whispering in creation and you have to really attune your ears to hear it. No. God is speaking clearly. Through the creation, there is God's voice. There is the clear, overwhelming evidence of the existence of God in creation. The heavens are declaring. There is a canvas that is a million miles wide, a billion miles wide. And on that canvas he has written letters thousands of miles high. Can I give you some homework? Is that all right? Do you like doing homework? You're not so sure now. Why did we invite this man to preach to us? When you go home tonight, if it's dark wherever you live, then you're okay. If it's not so dark, if you've got street lamps, just go out and see how many stars you can count with the naked eye. Will you do that? No, you won't, but never mind. With the naked eye, I'm told you can count probably 3,000 stars. I've never tried it. Well, I have tried it, and I gave up after about 200. It's just overwhelming. And God is clear in creation. That's what David says. The voice of God is not hidden, it's clear. Secondly, he also speaks constantly. Again at verse 2, day after day and night after night. God speaks in the day, God speaks in the night. In the day we see the sun, in the night we see the stars. There's never been a moment in time when God didn't create such a great universe and speak clearly to human beings. You think of Adam and Eve standing together at the beginning of time. And they stand hand in hand. And they look up at the sky and they're overwhelmed with the power of God and the voice of God in creation. From the first moment of creation until the end of time, God is speaking constantly. And he's speaking universally. Look at verses 3 and 4. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. From pole to pole, in deserts and mountains and highlands and oceans, this is the universal language. There are 7 billion people on the planet, and God is speaking to every one of them on every continent through his creation. He gives an example in verses 4, 5 and 6. In the heavens he's pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises one end of the heavens, it makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Think about it for a moment. Look at the sun. The sun, I'm told, and I looked this up, the sun is a middle-aged star. I don't know what a middle-aged star is, apart from David Beckham, but you know, it's been there around for a while. When you feel or see the light from the sun, it's taken 8 minutes and 20 seconds to reach you. It started 8 minutes and 20 seconds ago. The sun is 93 million miles away from the earth. If it was any further away, we'd freeze. If it was any closer, we'd burn up. It's in exactly the right place. Why? Because God put it there. Every second, and I checked this with a guy at our church who's a physicist, every second the sun burns up 4 million tons of material in order to create energy. It gives you a sense of how big it is. 4 million tons every single second is turned into energy that gives life to Earth. Now, David didn't see those things. He didn't know those things, but what he did know was when he looked at the sun going across the sky, he was overwhelmed with the majesty of God. It's like a runner in a race, or it's like a bridegroom. One of the great things about being a pastor is that you get to conduct weddings. And that moment comes, you know, where this kind of quite nervous young man is sitting on the front row waiting for a vision of loveliness to appear. And you go to the back and you welcome the bride. And then you walk to the front and the music starts. Everybody stands and this young man and everybody in the congregation turn to see the bride. That's what happens, isn't it? And I'm sure it happens here. You know, everybody's looking at the bride. She's the one who's at the centre of everything. I don't look at the bride. I've already seen the bride. I look at the man. And I look at his face and he goes, wow. Wow. Doesn't she scrub up well? I didn't know she could look like this. Of course, that's the way we do it in our culture. In that culture, the glory is not the bride. The glory is the bridegroom. The bride waits at home until the bridegroom comes with all his retinue. Makes great sense with a lot of the parables in the New Testament. We're waiting for our heavenly bridegroom, Christ, to return. And he comes in all his majesty, in all his pomp, in all his glory. And David says that's what the sun is like. And the sun is simply a little candle that God set in the sky. What do the heavens declare? They declare the glory of God. The evidence of God's existence is everywhere. Paul puts it in the New Testament. What may be known about God is plain. God has made it plain. His invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature are clearly seen. Therefore, human beings are without excuse. He is magnificent. He is glorious. He is breathtaking. I said a moment ago that with the naked eye, you're supposed to count 3,000 stars. How many stars are there actually? Well, we live on a little planet called Earth, which orbits a sun, or a star called the Sun, which is an average-sized star. It's part of the Milky Way galaxy. And the Milky Way galaxy contains 100 billion stars. That's the Milky Way, just the galaxy that we belong to, 100 billion stars. If you wanted to count them, 1, 2, 3, and you counted them 1 a second, it would take you, without stopping, 3,000 years to count the stars in the Milky Way, and the Milky Way is one of 100 billion galaxies. What's the greatest understatement in the whole of the Bible? Genesis chapter 1, verse 16, he made the stars also. What does that say about God? What does that mean about God? What does that reveal about God? God is glorious and magnificent. Shall I tell you something that is amazing? John tells us at the beginning of this gospel, this God, this great God, this great creator God, the one who made the stars, became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Look down at your page for a moment in your Bible and find a full stop. You see a full stop in your Bible? It's not very big, is it? When the creator of the stars was incarnate on this earth, he became smaller than that full stop in the womb of the Virgin Mary. You see that? He left behind his glory and his majesty, and he came to be smaller than that full stop in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Why? In order to save sinners, just like you and me. The voice of the skies. Look now at verses 7 to 9. The voice of the scriptures. The voice of the scriptures. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. There's enough evidence in creation to know that God exists. And I don't want to be arrogant about this, but the day will come when Richard Dawkins, for example, will stand before God. And his defense will not be, you didn't give enough evidence. God will say, yes, I did. You just didn't want to see it. There's plenty of evidence in creation that God exists. But the revelation of creation is not sufficient to bring us into a relationship with God. The creation says that God is mighty and powerful, but the creation does not say that God loves us. It doesn't say that God has a plan to save us. It doesn't tell us that Jesus came from the glory of heaven to be born as a man, to live and die on the cross. It doesn't tell us that. For that we need a better revelation, a fuller revelation, a more precious revelation, and that's what we have in the Word of God. Just look at the word which he uses to describe God 6 times in verse 7, 8 and 9. The law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the ordinances of the Lord. The word Lord is the personal name of God. When we talk about God in the Bible, the normal Hebrew word is the word Elohim. It means God as God. It's the second word of the Bible, Bereshith Bara, or the third word, Bereshith Bara Elohim. In the beginning, God. It's the kind of generic name. This is what he is. He is God, great and glorious and majestic. But the word Lord is his personal name. Whenever you see the word Lord in your Old Testament, capital L-O-R-D, it's the name Yahweh. The name that he revealed at the burning bush. When Moses said, tell me, what is your name? The Lord said, this is my name. Can you see the point of it? When he speaks in creation, he speaks of his power and his majesty and his might and his glory. But when he speaks in this book, it's a personal name he uses. This is an intimate message. Great commentator Matthew Henry described the Bible as God's love letter. From the heart of God to the heart of men and women. I courted my wife for 5 years. And for most of that time we were separated. And every so often she would send me a letter about twice a week. I think I wrote to her about once a term, but that's the difference between men and women, isn't it? And she would write a letter, and I always remember the letters were in pink envelopes or mauve envelopes or purple envelopes. I don't know where she found them. And they were covered with perfume, which made the poor postman almost asphyxiated. And on the back she'd put a cross, and then she'd put something called swalk, which I still don't know what it means. And I would get these letters, and I would open them up, and I would read them. And then I would read them again. And then I would read them again. Why? Because they were love letters. They were from her heart to my heart. If the postman comes tomorrow morning, and you find that on the mat in front of you, there are 2 letters. One is from the Cheltenham County Council about your rights, and the other one is a letter from someone who you love, a husband, a wife, a child, a son, a granddaughter, a grandson, and you haven't seen them for a long time, and they've sent this letter, and it's personally written, and it's addressed to you. Let me ask you a question. Which of those letters will be most exciting? Which will you read first? If you're an anorak, probably the Cheltenham letter, but otherwise you'll read the one from your loved one. Because it's precious. And that's why he changes the word here. The heavens declare the glory of God, and people are without excuse. But when it comes to the book, when it comes to the scriptures, what we have are the very words of God himself. This is his love letter. If you're a Christian today, isn't it fantastic to be a Christian? Say yes. Isn't it wonderful to know that in our hands the most precious thing that we have ever is the very word of God? That we can open it and read it and hear God's voice? And if you're not a Christian and you say, well, how could I ever get to know God? You know, I think there might be a God out there, but how could I ever get to know him? Well, he speaks in his book. This is the word of the Lord. And if you look again at verses 7 down to verse 9, he makes 6 statements. Now this is the way that Hebrew poetry works. It works in couplets. You say one thing, then you say it again in a slightly different way. So the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. That's the way Hebrew poetry works. And he says it once in verse 7, and then again in verse 8, and then again in verse 9. And if you look at those 6 statements, they tell us 3 things. They tell us, first of all, where does the Bible come from? What's its origin? And then they tell us what is its character? What is it like? And then thirdly, they tell us what is its power? What does it do? So you take those 6 statements. Where is it from? What's it like? What does it do? What's its origin? What's its character? What's its power? Look at its origin first of all. Where is this book from? Well, look at verse 7. It's the law of the Lord. The statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the ordinances of the Lord. David couldn't be clearer. What we have in the Bible is the very word of God. This is God speaking. This is God's word. This is God stooping and speaking in language that we can understand. Now, the Bible's an amazing book. I've been studying it for many, many years. And the Bible is 66 books. It's a library of books written in three continents over several thousand years by all sorts of people. People with great education and people who were kind of nobodies. And God took these different men, and you read the different men in the Bible, and you see God's hand on these different men, and it's a book that are written by human beings, and at the same time it's written by God himself. Here is the cast iron absolute guarantee. When we read this book, we are hearing the voice of God himself. It's the voice of God through human words, but nonetheless it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, the voice of God. In the New Testament, Paul puts it like this: all scripture is God breathed. All scripture is God breathed and therefore profitable. Have you ever tried talking without breathing? You ever tried doing that? A few years ago I had a bit of a problem with my voice, and I'd be preaching, and halfway down my voice would kind of give out. In our church in those days we had a lady who was an opera singer. You always knew when she was in the congregation. And she had a wonderful voice. And one Sunday after the service, she said to me, "You're having problems with your voice, aren't you, Pastor?" I said, "Yes." She said, "I know what it is. It's your breathing. You're not breathing properly when you're preaching. I can teach you how to breathe." Now, I was in my 40s. I thought I was doing okay up until that point. But she gave me some exercises, which helped me to get my lungs working properly just before I went to preach. She taught me some exercises on how to breathe, and what it means is that I can now speak for hours and hours and hours. Aren't you glad? But this was the thing I discovered. There is an intimate connection between breath and speech. The two go hand in hand. And when Paul is trying to kind of find a metaphor to explain the Bible, he's saying, well, this is the way to think of it. It's God breathed. It's God speaking to us. It's not that men wrote a book and then God kind of said, well, that's quite a good book. I'll kind of occasionally use it. No. In a miraculous way, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God spoke this book forth, so that what we have in our hands is the very word of God. I could give you all sorts of reasons why I believe that this morning, but I'll tell you the most simple reason of all. When I read this book, I hear the voice of God. The sheep recognize the shepherd, and I hear the voice of my good shepherd when I read this book. That's the origin of the Bible. The second thing he tells us in these verses is the character or the nature of the Bible. Now, before we look at that, let me ask you a question. If the Bible is God speaking, if the Bible is truly the Word of God, what would you expect its character to be? Would you expect it to be a book that was trustworthy or untrustworthy? Would you expect it to be a book that was true or contain lots of errors so that you couldn't quite be sure which bits to trust and which bits not to trust? Thinking of the character of God. You know, the Bible tells us that God can't do everything. Do you know that? We sometimes say God can do everything. You know, we sing a song, don't we, with the kids? "By God is so strong, so big, so strong." Have you ever sung that? "By God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing that he cannot do." And we sing that with the kids, don't we? And actually, it's not quite true. God can do everything that he wants to do. There are some things that God cannot do because he doesn't want to do those things. What we should sing with the kids: "My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty," brackets, "as long as it's consistent with his eternal sovereignty and character," close brackets. But maybe we won't do that. Let me tell you one thing God cannot do. God cannot lie. It's impossible for God, the eternal God, the true God, the living God, it is impossible for God to lie. He just can't do it. So if that is the character of God, and we believe that the Bible is God's word, what would be our supposition? Our starting point surely would be, if this is the book of God, then we can trust it. It's going to be true, isn't it? Look at the words that David uses now. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. The precepts of the Lord are right, radiant. The fear of the Lord is pure. They're altogether righteous. He's using a whole galaxy of Hebrew words which amount to this. This is a book you can trust. This is a book you can believe. If it says it in the Bible, then God says it, and it's true. And when you think about it, it's got to be that, isn't it? Because you see, we are eternal souls. We're going to live forever in heaven or hell. We're going to live forever in the bliss of God's presence and the bliss of God's glory, or we're going to be lost for eternity in hell, separated from God's mercy and grace and smile forever. And we need to know what we need to do in order to be saved. We need to know that. And the great thing is that God has put it in a book. And if the devil can take away our confidence in the book, then we're in real trouble. I was converted in 1967. I went to Cambridge to study theology in 1978. I was incredibly naive. I turned up as a working class Brummie lad who none of my family had ever been to college before, never mind Cambridge, never mind to study theology. When we arrived, they said, all the people who are studying theology, tomorrow night there's going to be a garden party. To which I responded, what's a garden party? And very kindly they told me it's a party in a garden. Okay, so I get that. And I was stood there in this garden. This guy came up to me and said, no, what, are you studying theology? I said, yeah, first year, yeah. He said, and what church are you going to go to? And I said, well, I'm going to go to this church. It was Eden Baptist Church. He said, oh, why do you want to go there? I said, well, it's an evangelical church. And he kind of almost dropped his port or whatever he was drinking. He said, you mean you're an evangelical? I said, yes. He said, you people, you're okay, he said, but you just have this one very strange thing about you. You believe the Bible. Now, what on earth is that about? Why would you believe the Bible? And for 3 years I had a battle with most of my professors not believing the Bible. At the end of that time I came to the conclusion that I'd rather believe what God said than not what my professors said. My conviction and the truth and the reliability of Scripture, if anything, grew during those 3 years rather than diminishing. Now, it may become slightly more sophisticated, but I came away believing that this is God's Word. And if it's God's Word, it is true. And you can base your life upon it. So that's the origin of it. What is it? It's the Word of God. The character of it, it's true, it's reliable. What is the power of God's Word? Have a look at verses 7 and 8. The law of the Lord is perfect. What does it do? It revives the soul. You know, those times when spiritually we feel dead and barren and our lives are kind of not where they should be, and we come to church on a Sunday and we smile, but we know that spiritually we're low. What happened? What lifts us up? It's the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and He lights a fire in our souls again. He revives the soul. He makes wise the simple, verse 7. Aren't you glad it says that? Aren't you pleased that simple people can be wise through the Scriptures? You know, one of the things in my ministry over 30 years now is the absolute sufficiency of Scripture. I worked out the other day that I preached something in excess of 3,000 sermons. Can you imagine that? 3,000 addresses or sermons or seminars. 3,000. My wife said to me, if you were to put all your sermons end to end, they still wouldn't reach a conclusion. Which is kind of very unkind, don't you think? Let me tell you this. From the first time that I preached until today, I have found God's Word absolutely sufficient for every situation. Not just preaching, but counselling and evangelism, university schools, the bedside of someone who's passing into eternity, hospitals and prisons, young men struggling with all sorts of sins and old men struggling with death and cancer. Every situation, the Word of God has been sufficient. Makes wise the simple. It gives joy to the heart, verse 8. It gives light to the eyes, also in verse 8. Time is going, so let's move on. But this is the power of God's Word. This is what God's Word does. Into our darkness it comes and it brings light. We had a lady in my previous church, wonderful, lovely, radiant Christian lady. 4 beautiful children. The oldest was about 9, I guess. The youngest was perhaps 2. And she was diagnosed with an inoperable cancer. My wife and I went to visit her and we opened the scriptures, Psalm 100 and verse 5. The Lord is good and His mercy endures forever and His faithfulness continues through all generations. And by this time, this dear lady was so ill, we couldn't preach a sermon. We just showed her the scriptures and said, there's God's word, just hold on to it. We rose to leave, and the children flooded into the room. And her oldest daughter stood protectively near her mum, and the two little boys sat by the bedside playing with their games. And the little two-year-old just crawled into mummy's arms and just lay in mummy's arms. And I looked at this picture, and my heart was broken. She'd never see these little ones grow up. There's nothing that could be done medically. And we smiled and got ready to leave, but she called me back. She pulled me to where she was lying in the bed, and she said, "Oh, Pastor, thank you for coming. Isn't the Lord good? How can you look beyond your circumstances and beyond everything that would appear against it, and to be able to confess the Lord is good?" Because that's the scriptures that we'd open with her. The Lord is good, and his mercy endures forever, and his faithfulness continues down through all generations. It was the word of God alive in her heart that had borne that faith that helped her to smile in the shadow of even death itself. That's what the word of God does. That's why it's powerful. That's why we love it. That's why it's so precious. Well, time is almost gone. Look at verses 10 to 14. What we have here in closing is the voice of the servant. How does David respond to God's word? There are three things I want you to notice. Number one, he desires it. Number two, he submits to it. Number three, he preaches it, or he transmits it. Look at the first thing he does. He desires it. Verse 10. They're more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey in the comb. The word of God is precious to us if we're Christians. More precious than any physical thing that we can imagine. More precious than gold, more sweeter than honey. We want to read it and hear it and learn it and study it and meditate it and obey it. How's your Christian life today? Are you on fire for God? Are things going well? Or do you feel a little bit jaded? A little bit barren? Well, let me ask you another question. How is your time around God's word? How's your meditation on God's word? I've discovered in my own life that unless I spend the first hour of the day on my knees before God in prayer and with his word open in front of me, I soon become very dry and very barren, and my life just becomes not what it should be. And you know, it's possible to be a preacher and to preach and to know that you're not close to the Lord. And we need to feed our hearts and our souls. Do you know that you can read the whole Bible from beginning to end in 71 hours? We know that because when you buy these cassettes or these I'm very old-fashioned, what do they call them these days? DVDs, is that right? You can hear, is that right? CD, D, I haven't got a clue, but you can hear the whole Bible in 71 hours. And you kind of say, well, that's an awfully long time. Work out how much telly you watch in a week or a month and compare the two. And what benefit you'd get if you desired God's word like silver or like God. When was the last time you read the whole Bible from beginning to end? I can remember being challenged when I was in my Boy Covenanter group. My Boy Covenanter leader, he was quite a quaint old bird, really. And not bird, geezer. he was a strange man. And I remember him challenging us one day. He said, "Yeah, you really do need to read the whole Bible." He said, "The whole Bible? Let me give you 10 reasons to read the whole Bible." And I can't remember any except for one of them. He said, "One day you will go to heaven if you're a Christian, and you'll be walking along the road, and this man will come to you, and he'll have a great big long beard, and he'll take you by the hand, and he'll hold your hand very firmly, and he'll say to you with piercing eyes," I don't know whether he knew all this, but piercing eyes, he'll say to you, "Hello, my name is Habakkuk. Did you enjoy reading my book?" And if you didn't, you'll be really embarrassed. So we all went home. And we all read Habakkuk. We hadn't got a clue what it was about, but at least we could say, "Yes, please explain it." Do you desire God's word? Do you love God's word? He submits to God's word. Look at verses 11 down to verse 13. In verse 11, there's a warning. "By them is your servant warned. In keeping them is great reward." How do we keep ourselves from sin? Verse 12. How do we stop falling into sin? Well, we kind of set in our hearts an early warning system. And the early warning system is the word of God itself. When John Wesley went off to university in Oxford, his mother gave him a Bible. And in the foreleaf of the Bible, she wrote this: "Either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." Very wise advice. We read the scriptures and God speaks to us. He puts his finger on things in our lives. He warns us of the danger of the direction of our lives. How can a young man keep himself from sin? By hiding your word in his heart. So he wants to desire it and to submit to it, and then finally he wants to communicate it or transmit it. Look at verse 14. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Lord, help me to communicate your word. It's a preacher's prayer, isn't it? May the things that I say come from a heart which is full of scripture. My prayer is always when I go into the pulpit, whatever I preach, whatever I say, whatever I communicate has come directly from the scriptures. Because if it's come from the scriptures, it can do some good. If it's just my ramblings and my thoughts, then it's no good at all. What are you going to do with the Bible today? If you're a Christian, are you going to love it more and read it more and seek the voice of God speaking to your heart? If you're not a Christian, well, give God a chance. I'm sure that they'll give you a Bible or part of the Bible here in this church. I'm sure there are people you could meet at the back, and as you're leaving and you say, look, I just want to read the Bible, they'll give you maybe a gospel or something else. I'm sure there's somebody, yes, tell me. Yep, we've got something we can give you, and just take it away and read and just say, God, speak to me. And I promise you that he will. I was at a conference recently, and one of the other speakers was a missionary who works with the Slavic Gospel Association. He works now in the Ukraine, but his wife was Ukrainian growing up in the days of the USSR. And he was telling the wonderful stories of how in the days of terrible persecution 20, 30 years ago, she and her dad, who was a pastor, and her family went through terrible persecution, yet the Lord was so precious to them. And he said, one day she's going to write the book about what's happened. And you must read the book, and it'll be coming out soon. It will be called, when it comes out, The Bible in the Beehive. And he said a little bit more, and he said, oh, when the book comes out, it'll be called The Bible in the Beehive. And I said a bit more, and you really must read, when it comes out, The Bible in the Beehive. And then he finished, and he said, now, any questions? And the first question, because we were all kind of itching to ask it, is, why is it going to be called The Bible in the Beehive? And he said, well, it's very simple. When the KGB came, they knew her dad was a pastor. They were always trying to kind of force him into giving up his faith. And they would visit in the middle of the night, any time. And his wife, the little girl who grew up to be his wife, when the knock came on the door, she had one job. The most precious possession they had was their Bible. In the garden, they had a couple of beehives. And when the KGB arrived, knocked on the door, her job was to run and get the Bible and run outside and slip it into the beehive. Because the KGB would look anywhere, but they wouldn't look in the beehive in case they got stung. And he said, my wife's memories are that the Bible always was the most precious object. It had honey all over it, but it was the most precious object. It was the one thing that we wanted to hide and the one treasured possession we wanted to keep. Because this is the word of God. Is it as precious to you this morning? Do you love to hear the voice of God through the word of God by the power of the Spirit of God? Amen. Let's bow our heads for a moment in prayer. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. Thank you that we can trust it. We want to pray, Lord, that we may not just engage in it or with it in an intellectual way, but Lord, that we might love it. Because in loving it, we hear your voice. Continue to speak to your people, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.